Well, I imagine you've seen those keep calm quotes, right? The ones that say, keep calm and carry on. They actually have quite the history. I didn't know this until recently. But it was originally a poster that was made to boost wartime morale in 1939 in Britain. And now, mostly we know it as one of those motivational logos that goes on just about anything. In fact, I think it even goes on Valentine's cards. And the wording is often changed up to be different kinds of encouraging phrases. Like the next one we have is, keep calm, you got this. And then it's also morphed in to all these other kind of keep calm things that say, you know, keep calm and you do what you do, whatever that is. Keep calm and buy shoes and be awesome. Keep calm and eat a cookie. Keep calm and call Batman. And my favorite, keep calm, oh, who are we kidding? And isn't that true sometimes? It is hard to keep calm when life feels anything but calm. Life often feels very uncertain. There's hard times, there's trials, and it can be hard to keep calm. But as Christians, we know that we can. We can keep calm not because we got this, but because of God, because He's got this. And we all throughout Scripture, we see truths such as that, Proverbs 19:21, the purpose of the Lord will stand. Or Ephesians 1:11, He works all things according to the counsel of His will. And thinking of the text we studied this week, David would have really benefited if he had remembered those truths. But he forgot. He got scared, and that led him into all this messy stuff. But things would have gone very different if he had remembered that God's got this. But because of the mistakes he made, we can learn that it is better to fearlessly move forward, trusting God regardless of what's going on. We learn we really do need fearless obedience. So if you haven't turned there, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 21. As you know, we studied both chapters 21 and 22 this week. And as you do, I'm going to go ahead and summarize what happened in those two chapters. So we know that David is on the run from Saul. And he's feeling quite desperate. So he goes over to the priest and he is looking for food and a weapon. He gets there. The priest notices that he's all alone. And so he questions him. You know, why are you all alone? And David lies. He says he's on this important mission that King Saul has given him. And so there's this whole interchange between them about, you know, is he fit to take the holy bread because that's all that was on hand. And then all of a sudden, we see this foreshadowing moment where we're introduced to the man named Doeg. Doesn't say much about him, but that he was there. He was detained, and that's it. Just one verse about him. Then it goes back, and David is now asking for a weapon. He lies again, saying that he, you know, he had to come quickly, and so he didn't even have a weapon. So he gets his food, he gets his weapon, and then he takes off, and he ends up in Gath. Gath is enemy territory. It's where the Philistines were at, and he got recognized. They saw David and they thought, oh, I know who that is. And that scared David. He's thinking, these people are going to tell Saul that they've seen me. So he gets afraid and he acts crazy. He tries to trick them into thinking that he is totally insane. And it works. The king is like, this guy is crazy. Get him out of here. And so he's able to escape. And then he ends up in the cave of Adullam. And that's where he starts gaining a following. Well, meanwhile, we see this whole scene with Saul. I don't know if you remember. He's at the top of some hill under a tree, and he's got a spear in his hand, and it's just this, like, showing off his kingship kind of thing. He is lecturing his servants, in a sense. He thinks that some of them have probably turned against him. And so he's telling them, you know, it would go better if you stay with me rather than if you go with David. No one says anything except for Doeg. That's when Doeg speaks up and says, oh, I saw David. I saw David with the priest. I saw what the priest did. The priest gave him food and the priest gave him a weapon. And Saul is angry, of course. He's thinking the priest's family has turned against him. So he summons the priest and his family. They all come, you know, not thinking anything's wrong, totally willingly come because they think they've only helped King Saul by helping David. So they get there, and King Saul accuses the priest of turning against him by helping David, and the priest had no idea what he's talking about. He starts defending himself. You know, I mean, how many times have I helped David? By helping David, and aren't I helping you? And Saul doesn't believe him. He doesn't buy it. So Saul orders that they all be killed, the priest and all of his family. None of Saul's servants would do this, but Doeg is willing to. So Doeg puts the priest and all his family, 85 of them, to death, as well as the whole city of Nob. It is a sad, sad scene. David is on the run. He reacts fearfully. He lies, and it ends in this horrible disaster. I mean, a thorough massacre of a whole entire town. And we hear this, and we think, Saul, what is his problem? I mean, this evil, right, to order the death of all these people? And then we think, well, Doeg, I mean, yikes, what kind of guy is that? But then we see David, and he's really the one who set this whole disaster in motion when he lied. And in fact, he knows that. When Abiathar, at the end of chapter 22, he's one of the guys in the priest's family that was able to escape, and he comes and he finds David and he tells David what's happened. David remembers exactly when this all got started. He remembers, oh, I saw Doeg. I knew he was going to say something. And he says, in chapter 22, verse 22, he said, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. He knew that it was his lie. Let's go ahead and read about that lie that led to all of this in chapter 21, verses 2 and 3. It says, and David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king has charged me with a matter and said to me, let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with a young man for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here. And then he lies again. Look down at verse 8. He just got the food and now he's thinking he needs a weapon. And it says in verse 8, then David said to Ahimelech, then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me because the king's business required haste. David knew that lying was not a good option in God's book. Not only that, David was God's chosen anointed king. I mean, he should have known that God was going to be with him. He should have known that God was going to protect him, and he did not need to resort to a lie. And then to top it all off, he lied with no regard for how it would impact the priest and his family. If he were honest with the priest and his family, he could have given them a choice, you know, a choice for what they're going to do. Because ultimately, if they are helping David, they are putting themselves against Saul. And by helping David, they're actually helping Saul's greatest enemy. But they didn't know that. They were put in great danger without even having a choice in the matter. And so ultimately, when the priest was called into question before Saul, they came defenseless, right? They had no idea. They came there thinking that they had helped the king, and then they get a death sentence from the very king they thought they were helping right there on the spot. Let's read about that chunk of scripture right there at chapter 22, verses 15 through 19. It starts where the priest is defending himself. He says, is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him, for David? No, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little. And the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me." But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priest." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priest, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. David's choice had a super high cost. Of course, he didn't know that. I mean, when he lied, he wasn't thinking this is going to cause the death of all of these people. But isn't that how sin works? We don't always know what the consequence is going to be, but there's always a consequence. And here's one we don't always think about when we look at David's life. Our choices really impact others. I mean, in this text, we see the ripple effect of our decisions. What a relevant application for us. If we don't want to be the cause of pain in people's lives, we got to think, is it really worth it? Is it really worth it to give in to the temptations that we experience? So put in an analogy, we don't normally use this way. We need to count sin's cost. If you're taking notes, that's point number one. Count sin's cost. We know before claiming Christianity that we count the cost of following Christ. We see what that cost is. What are the implications of following Jesus? And we decide, are we willing to pay that price? Same thing when it comes to our sin. Our sin has a cost. It often has a high cost. We got to think before we sin, are we really willing to pay that cost? If it impacts others negatively, if it hurts others, should we go ahead and commit whatever the sin is? We can't think for a moment that we sin in a vacuum. And really, when it comes to household appliances, it's more like we sin in a washer or a dryer. Like the way it goes when you have a crayon in your pocket and it gets in that heated dryer and it tumbles around and around. That's the way our sin is. It gets in there and it tumbles around and around in people's lives. Sometimes the mess of the crayon will stay inside the pocket, right? And it just messes up the pocket. But oftentimes it comes out and it stains everything around it. What crayons are you leaving in your pocket? Is it the sin that you call those same old struggles? You know, the ones that I've always dealt with. I'm always going to deal with that sin. Or the ones that are just, it's so hard. You know, I can't not give in to this sin. It's so difficult when that situation comes up. Or is it some kind of hidden sin? Some kind of sin that you don't want to tell anybody about? Or something that you've convinced yourself is just not that big of a deal? You know what that sin is. That sin that sneaks back into your life over and over again. You know, whether it's the actions, whether it's the thoughts, whether it's the heart issues that you think doesn't impact anybody. It's not going to hurt anybody, but it does. It does impact the people around you. It tumbles around in the dryer, causing stains all over people's lives. So we got to ask ourselves, is it worth it? And the answer is always no. No, the cost is always too high. And we've got to really count that cost before we give in. One of the reasons that we will be tempted to forget sin's cost is something that we see at work in David in 1 Samuel 21. So turn back there if you're not. 1 Samuel 21, in verse 10, right after he leaves the priest and he ends up in Gath and he's there recognized, we're going to see something in David's life here. And let's go ahead and read it. Verses 10 through 15. And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s." And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let a spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" David here is deceptive again, and we see why in verse 12. It said, because he was afraid. He was in enemy territory. He's thinking they're gonna tell Saul. And he's probably feeling like he's walking through the valley of the shadow of death. But of course, we know that David is the one who wrote that psalm, Psalm 23, where it says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." David had forgot those very words that he had penned, but only temporarily. Because he also wrote some other psalms during this time, two of them actually, Psalm 34 and Psalm 56. And in Psalm 56, David declares, you know, that though he's in this really scary situation, though he is frightened, he resolves to put his trust in the Lord. So Psalm 56, he's talking about how his enemies are attacking him, but in verse 3, he says, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" And then in verse 11, "In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" In 1 Samuel 21, he was afraid, right? But he must have looked back and realized, I don't need to be afraid. What if he had had that mindset in the midst of his struggles, when he was there with the priest, when he was there in Gath? How much sin would have been avoided if he was trusting in the Lord then? How much damage would not have been done if he was trusting in the Lord then? And though he got to the point of trusting in the Lord, think about that in our own lives. Though we might get to the point of trusting God in our lives, let's not take the hard road to get there, where we've got to look back and say, oh, how much sin would have been avoided, how much less damage would have not been done if I just trusted the Lord then. Let's resolve right now that regardless of what is to come, that we will trust in the Lord. Point number 2, trust God no matter what. In fact, trust him with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Of course, we know that's from Proverbs 3:5. We can trust him with all our heart and not lean on our own understanding, meaning even when it doesn't make sense, we can trust in the Lord. Whatever makes you worry, whatever makes you fear, whatever rips away that inner calmness. Because we can say that when we are afraid, we put our trust in him. We can say like Psalm 56:4, "In God I trust, I shall not be afraid." Or like Psalm 23:4, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." And that doesn't mean that evil is not gonna affect us or that we're not gonna deal with some of the really scary things that we actually fear. But there's this biblical conundrum that we can be fearless even when things are frightening. That's exactly what 1 Peter 3 tells us. 1 Peter 3, I'm sure you're familiar with that text, where it's speaking of the godly woman who was beautiful in God's eyes. And then it gives this example of Sarah, who is this godly woman. And it says in 1 Peter 3:6, "And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." In other words, we should not even be scared when things are scary. I can't help but think of all the examples we have in Hebrews 11. Of these people in the hall of faith who did amazing things for God, but they went through some scary stuff. I mean, stuff that you actually would be afraid of. But they were not frightened. They suffered, but they suffered well because they trusted in God. Hebrews 11:36 says, others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. They were commended because of their faith, because of their trust. And they did crazy things. They conquered kingdoms. They enforced justice. They stopped the mouth of lions. They did all these things, but they were commended because of their trust in God. That though it even led them to things like wandering in the deserts and the mountains, and though they were afflicted and mistreated, even though it led them, many of them, to a gruesome death, they trusted in God. And if we were to get their testimony now, they would say, he was worth trusting all along. And it's really like the way I want my kids to trust me. I'm going on a trip in about a week, and I'm leaving for more days than normal. So I'm leaving my girls, and usually one or two of them are pumped, right? They're thinking, sleepover with the cousins. They're so excited. And then there's one or two of them that, you know, they're a little concerned. They have some worries. They think they might miss me. They think it might be sad. And in one sense, I feel kind of bad. I mean, I think about it and I think, yeah, I mean, they might be sad. They might cry themselves to sleep some nights, and, you know, they're out of routine and it's not normal for them, or maybe new rules or whatever. But you know what? I wouldn't put them in that situation if I didn't think that they would be okay. In fact, they're going to be plenty fine. But even if they cried all 6 days that I was gone, you know what? It's going to go by pretty fast, and pretty soon we're going to all be back together again, and it's going to be fine. What I need them to do is to not get worked up and to trust me. How much more our loving Heavenly Father, who really, he's with us in the trials. Unlike myself, I have to leave. He is with us every step of the way. And even if it's bad, we're going to be with him soon. But he is there, and he is not going to put us in a situation in which we will not be okay. We will be, and we've got to trust in him. So we've got to not be afraid. And we also don't want to put ourselves in these situations where we are committing these costly kinds of sins. But that doesn't necessarily say what we are to do, right? Like, we think of David's situation and we think, well, what should he have done, right? In that situation, what should David have done? Really, I don't know. I have no idea what David should have done in this situation. But God has endless resources. If God wanted him to get through that situation without lying and with trusting in him, God could have made that happen in any way that he wanted to. So one of the most obvious problems with David's choices is the motivator behind them. He was more afraid than he was trusting in the Lord. We're going to look at chapter 21 one more time in verses 12 through 13 and just focus on a few specific words in those verses. So look with me at chapter 21, verses 12 and 13. It says, and David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he deceived. So he acted like he was insane. That was why. It's interesting, if you look at Psalm 34, the other psalm that he wrote during this time, it makes very clear that he wrote that psalm after all this happened. In fact, the title of the psalm says, of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and went away. That's part of the title. So throughout it, he recognized that it was ultimately God who kept him safe. But look what he says in verse 13. Psalm 34, verse 13 says, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Okay, this is right after he had just lied to the priest, and then he deceived people into thinking he was insane. And he says, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. David is either a total hypocrite or he learned a lesson. And if there's one thing we know about David, it's that he makes a lot of mistakes, but he's good at repenting. And he learned that not only is he supposed to trust in the Lord, but he learned that fear should not dictate his decisions. That led him down a bad path. Because once he started running from Saul, he started choosing what felt safe to do. And what feels safe to do is not always the right thing to do. Thinking of how this relates to us when it comes to our choices, we need to choose what's wise, not what's safe. That's point number three. Choose what's wise, not what's safe. And initially, that might not make complete sense, but we'll unpack it. First, we've got to admit that fear is a powerful emotion that can cause us to do any number of things, whether good or bad. I mean, staying safe is a huge motivator. You know it by your mama bear instincts, and I'm sure you all have. You know, the things that you will do to protect your loved ones. You know, like something you're afraid of, like a snake or a bee or a mouse or, you know, whatever. If it is impacting your loved ones, if there's a snake on your kid, you're going to go there and you're going to rip it off, right? It's going to cause you to do things. You know, you'll jump off buildings or you'll jump in freezing water. You'll do whatever it takes to protect your loved ones from danger. Advertising has caught on to the way to motivate with fear. In fact, fear-based advertising is a thing. Volkswagen had a known campaign in 2006 where they played off of the phrase accidents happen and they turned it into safe happens. And what they did in this commercial was instead of putting crash dummies in the car to show what happens when you get in an accident, they put real people in there. And so these real people were having a conversation, and then all of a sudden you see the big truck come and you hit them and you see this very realistic scene. And it got to people because the fear stood out to people and it made the sales go through the roof because if Volkswagen is going to keep us safe, then we're going to buy it. Fear of old age has helped the billion-dollar cosmetic industry. Listerine, that became a household name quite a long time ago, in the 1920s actually, because they scared people with the name chronic halitosis, which simply means bad breath. But they said if you have chronic halitosis, you're not going to be able to find romance. You won't find true love if you have bad breath. And the funny thing is, apparently, before this, bad breath was normal. Like, no one cared about bad breath because everyone had bad breath. But the sales went through the roof because the fear got to people, and they didn't want to be in that category. Advertisers do it because it works. So we need to admit that we could be drawn to make choices based on fear. But should we let that be a motivator? What's safe could be a wise choice. What feels safe could be an unwise choice. But what's wise is always a wise choice. And that should be our go-to motivator in decision-making. We should be running after wisdom. You could read Proverbs, especially the first part of Proverbs, where it personifies wisdom, especially chapters 1 and 2. And it talks about how we should be chasing wisdom. And ironically, when we are chasing wisdom, whatever that means for our lives, we are better off. I mean, we are more safe in a sense. So big decisions, small decisions, parenting decisions, health decisions, we should be seeking out what's wise. The one exception to this, of course, is there is a place to make a decision based on fear. If you wanted to write down a passage, you could write down Luke 12, 4 through 7. And that's talking about salvation, that we should fear God. We shouldn't fear man who can do nothing else to our body but kill it. We should fear God who can throw our soul into hell. I mean, we should fear God enough to turn from our sin and to trust in Christ. But all other everyday decisions, we should be pursuing and seeking what is wise, what is right. And even if the choice is meant to avoid danger, we make that choice because it's the right choice, because it's the wise choice, not because we're scared or we're afraid. It'd be hard to picture the distinction in motivations, but parenting brings a whole slew of examples. So even if you are past this point in parenting where you're making these kind of decisions, I think it's helpful to think through what motivation do we use, because you can help all of us in the trenches think about, are we making decisions based on wisdom or based on fear? So think about questions such as these that would lead to certain decisions. Should I let my kid have a phone? Should I let my child go there? Should they do this type of schooling or that type of schooling? Or even, should I let them eat that food? Should I let them hang out with those friends? Should they go to camp? When should they date? Each of those decisions could be based on fear as the motivator or on wisdom. So think about those choices, or really just any decisions that you're facing, and think about, how would I know the difference between what's motivating me? If your decision is going to be based off of fear, you're going to be thinking about the what ifs. You're going to be thinking about other people's experiences that you've heard about, maybe some scary situations you've heard about. You're going to be thinking about other people's opinions. Basically, we can forget that God is in control, and we can make decisions in order to control the outcome. It's almost like we choke out our trust in God to make sure that we do this one thing to make sure we avoid whatever it is we're scared of. Like David, it could be said of us, that mom was afraid, so she kept her child from, you know, whatever it is that she thinks is safe. Or our decisions could be based on wisdom. And actually, the decision may be totally the same. You may come to the same conclusion, whether it's motivated by this or motivated by that, but the motivation will be different. If we're making a decision based on wisdom, it's going to be on what seems most right. What do we know of the biblical principles that relate? And as we think about them, it leads us to think, I think this is what God would want me to do. And that could be in like 3 seconds of using spiritual common sense, or it might take some prayer and some thought and some wise counsel. But it's going to be done with a calmness, because we're seeking wisdom, we're trying to make the best decision we can, and then we're trusting God for the outcome. We're trusting how he's going to allow it to play out. We can let safety be our guide or wisdom be our guide. And maybe just to think through, how else does this relate? Here's some more examples. Like, say, even going places. Maybe you can think of like an obligatory kind of function where you get there because you feel like you need to be there and you almost resent being there. And it might be that you chose to be there because it's safe, because you fear what people will think if you're not there. You fear offending someone if you don't go. And so ultimately, that's like the fear of man. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." But if you were to think about it from wisdom standpoint, you would think, should I go? Is it the right thing if I go? I mean, would I be showing love to the person that might be offended if I went? We can be choosing to go based on fear or wisdom, and maybe even wisdom will say, you don't need to go. You have other things that you should be doing rather than trying to please man. Or things like, if you're single and you want to get married, you might fear, I'm never going to find someone. And so you put yourself in situations to try to find a good, godly man, but you're doing it where you're all bottled up inside. I got to control this. I got to make sure I find someone. Or you could be doing it with wisdom, thinking, I'm going to put myself in these situations to find a good godly guy because it's the wise thing to do. And you know what? I'm going to trust God to bring the guy in the right time that he sees fit. Or we could instigate friendships because we fear being lonely rather than because it's right. We could save money because we fear going broke rather than deciding that it's wise to save. We've got to drop the fear. We do all sorts of things. You know, maybe you do things because you fear being the bad grandma or the weird neighbor or the uninvolved family member. The question is, why do you do what you do? Is it because you're trying to do the right thing, the wise thing? Or is it because you fear what will happen if you don't? mean, even the smallest things, the products we buy, the things that we eat, the health choices we make. We can be making those things where it's like we're trusting in our choices to protect us. We're putting all our stock in, if we do this, we'll be okay, rather than putting our trust in the only place it should be. And if you start with what's safe, you never know where that will lead you. We know where it led David. It led him to lie to God's priest, which led to the slaughter of countless people. It led to David running around like a madman to deceive people into thinking that he was insane. It led him to taking things into his own hands and not trusting the Lord. And I'm sure from the scope of eternity where he is now, he looks back and thinks, oh, why did I do that? There's regret there. And even for us, just with a little bit of perspective, we can look and say, yeah, it is so foolish to not trust in the Lord. I mean, both for David and for us. Reminds me of this thing that we do at summer camp. I mean, I remember it both as a camper and a camp counselor. It's called the Pamper Pole, or maybe you've heard of it as like the Leap of Faith or something. I looked up, why is it called the Pamper Pole? Well, apparently it's called that because you always need to change your pampers after it, because it's that scary. It's this 10-inch diameter pole, kind of like a telephone pole. It could go up, say, 20 feet, 30 feet, 40 feet, and has all these pegs on it. And so you climb up these pegs all the way to the top, if you're not afraid enough to make it to the top. And the least favorite part, in my opinion, is right when you get to the top, you're holding on with both your hands and your feet, and somehow you have to get that first foot above you, right, onto this little circle. And so you get your one foot there, and then somehow you got to let go with your hands to get your other foot and stand in this circle that's not big enough for your feet. And I remember it like it was yesterday. As soon as you get up there, no one tells you that it starts shaking. I mean, I don't know if it's because I was shaking so much, but the pole starts shaking. And then the grand finale. That's when you leap to grab the trapeze. And apparently, the trapeze is always within reach. If you could just get over your fear, you will jump and you will grab the trapeze. Of course, you're wearing a harness. Now, you knew that, right? You got the harness on. You got the rope. You are totally safe. You are not going to hit the ground. The harness might feel a little tight at times. You might get a headache from being nervous. You might be sore the next day or for days after that. But you will be totally okay. And sometimes people forget that. And it's funny to watch because, you know, they might try to hold on to the back of the rope as they're climbing or something, thinking that's going to make them more safe. Or they freeze, you know, somewhere up the pole, they all of a sudden freeze. And at first, you know, you're encouraging them, come on, you can do this, you can do this. And eventually you're like, is she sleeping? What's going on? Come on. Or they do like the koala bear hug at the top where they just stay right there. The only way to get through this well is to remember who's got you. You are guaranteed you will not hit the ground. So you've got to transfer your thoughts about all the things that you fear and transfer it over to what you can trust. That is the only way to not fear something that is frightening. And that's exactly what we're commanded to do in life. Life might be scary, like it was for David. But if we don't want to give in to costly sin, if we don't want to be motivated by fear, we've got to transfer our thoughts about the hard things in life, the scary things in life, the things that make us worried or concerned, and we've got to transfer it over to the God who's got us, like secure harness with that rope that's holding us tight and that will not let us hit the ground. We have got to remember that God's got us. And when hard times come, that's the way we'll be able to move forward fearlessly and obediently. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the lessons that we get to learn, not just from the good examples in Scripture, but oftentimes from the bad examples. When we look at David's life and it's hard to understand What should we gain from this? But how that makes this application so much more relevant to us, because though we are not running from our lives, we are just as tempted to give into costly sin and with no regard for the way it impacts the people around us. We're just as tempted to not trust in you and to be motivated in our lives by fear instead of by our trust in you and seeking what you would want us to do. So God, I pray that you would give us all the more strength to trust in you regardless of what we go through, whether it's the daily kinds of trials, whether you give us big things to deal with, or whether our lives even come close to what David was doing as he was running from Saul. I pray that we truly would be holy, fearless women. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed to your groups.